I've been asked to do a series of expositions from the Epistle of Paul to Titus over these next few weeks, and so we're going to begin this evening in chapter 1. I invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1 as we consider the opening verses of this chapter, sort of the introduction to the book, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would focus our hearts, that your Spirit would simply take over this service, that you would anoint us with understanding, with clarity, and with a conviction concerning areas of our lives that could be brought more completely into conformity with your Word. We give you this time, we give you our attention, we give you our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we're not careful, ministry can consume us. We can become so busy serving the Lord, or we can become sometimes so stressed in serving the Lord in our church or wherever we serve Him that we lose sight of exactly why we do what we do. Now, once that happens, we are in danger of burning out. Eventually, we get tired, and our physical and emotional and spiritual energies are exhausted, and we may get discouraged and even disillusioned. Sometimes we may feel as though, well, we just can't go on anymore. So what options do we have? Well, one that many people have chosen is just to quit. But is that the best alternative? I don't think so. You may have to make some adjustments, both as to your personal life and your ministries, but perhaps even more importantly, there are times when you and I need to step back and to review the reasons why we are serving the Lord in the first place. Now, the Apostle Paul helps us to do just that in our text. It is an epistle that is written to a servant of God. It is written by a servant of God, and the principles here extend even beyond Titus to the church at large for the last 2,000 years. Now, like 1 Timothy, Titus is much more than a personal letter. It indeed belongs to the entire Christian church throughout the present age. And in all likelihood, this book was probably written around the same time as 1 Timothy was written, probably shortly after it. We believe that by this time, the Apostle Paul had been released from his first Roman imprisonment, the one we read about in Acts chapter 28. He has made a fourth and probably final visit to the increasingly important church in Ephesus. And intending to visit Spain, as he says to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, he had to keep moving. And that's why he sent Timothy to assume the responsibility for leadership in the church in Ephesus. But it was getting late in the year, and most scholars speculate the year was probably AD 63, And travel, as you know, on the sea during the winter was very dangerous. And so, because of the difficulty, he decided to spend the winter in Nicopolis, which was a city in Greece on the Adriatic Sea. On his way there, however, he apparently had stopped off in the island of Crete. Seeing the need, he'd left one of his most trusted associates, another young man named Titus, to do for Crete what Timothy was to do in Ephesus, to help establish the church, to help structure the leadership that the church might succeed. And in both cases, these were churches that had their share of problems. So above all, he was to see that strong leaders were in place, and perhaps that's why he speaks so much about spiritual leadership in these books, as he does here in Titus. So, throughout his epistles, Paul exhorts the believers to follow his example. I'm sure you remember some of the verses where he says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, for example, he says, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." That sounds a little arrogant, perhaps, but in chapter 11, verse 1, he makes that clearer. "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." He says the same thing to the Philippians in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 17. He says to him, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Chapter 4, verse 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So what we see Paul doing in the opening verses of Titus is essentially holding himself up for an example to Titus. He basically says, here's what I do. Here is why I am serving the Lord. Here is why I'm doing what I'm doing. And I want you to follow my example. And I want you to choose leaders who will follow that example as well. So, in fact, he is, without question, the most important mentor who we have among the spiritual leaders here in Scripture. In these opening verses of Titus, he outlines his rationale for commitment to ministry, because that commitment is to be reflected in the commitment of the leaders Titus is to ordain there on Crete. So tonight what I want you to see is that based upon his example, we need to see if we share the same three reasons for serving God in this local church. And whether you are an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a choir member, a member of the musical team, a nursery worker, whatever you are, you have some position of leadership. And what I want you to do is look carefully, sort of take an inventory of yourself. Do you serve the Lord on the basis of these same three reasons that Paul gives to Titus here? Let me suggest to you, first of all, that we serve because of our standing as spiritual leaders. We serve because of our standing. We must always remember that spiritual leadership is not like leadership in other organizations, where authority means privilege, or arbitrary power, or social status, or perhaps wealth. Ministry is, by definition, service. And Paul makes that very clear in his opening words. And I'm going to show you two things he says here that define that service. Number one, spiritual leadership belongs to those who realize that they are slaves. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at those words that he begins this with. Paul, a bondservant of God. Now, this whole idea of servanthood is nothing new to Paul. In fact, servanthood is a well-known Old Testament title even. Moses was a servant of God. Joshua, the servant of God. We read the phrase several times, my servants, the prophets. Messiah himself is called the servant in the book of Isaiah. And like Paul, we are bondservants. That was the lowest kind of slave in Roman society. What that means is that we do not have final authority over ourselves. Our master owns us, and he has a right to control us. He tells us what we do. He tells us when we do it. Never forget that. Our master, well, of course, that's God himself. And with regard to the church, the great builder of the church, even the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the servants of God. Spiritual leadership belongs to those who realize they are slaves. Secondly, he points out that spiritual leadership belongs to those who realize they are sent. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you all know what the word apostle means. It means one who is sent. Paul was an apostle in the narrow sense, one of only 12 men to hold that special place in church history. But in the broader sense, we are all sent ones. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said? He gave the Great Commission. In the upper room to the disciples, he said, even as the Father has sent me, so I send you. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost or the farthest reaches of the earth. It is our Master's prerogative to send us wherever he chooses in order to do whatever he commands. Ours is never to question, but to obey. In short, if you're going to serve the Lord as a spiritual leader, you will yield your will to that of your master. Now, I want to ask you a question this evening in light of what Paul says here in the opening words of verse 1. Why are you here? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. You're here because God appointed you to be here. Through whatever circumstances in your lives, he has brought you to Greenville. Whatever circumstances, he has brought you to Community Baptist Church. He hasn't brought you just to sit and be served, but to be a servant and to do the task he has sent you to do. I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus. We combine these two concepts, really. After he had washed the feet of his disciples in the upper room the night of his betrayal, when he had finished washing their feet, he sat down. And one of the things he said to them, John 13, verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. You see that? The slave is not greater than his master. The one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. The Lord Jesus was the servant, God's servant, servant of man. And he was sent into the world to accomplish redemption for us. He was fully obedient. He fulfilled his commission. That needs to be the attitude of all of us as well. Tonight as well, I also want to just say a little bit with regard to the fact that we are going to be looking for a pastor. And I want you to be thinking about what Paul says here. As we look for the next man to lead us, we want to find a man whose concept of spiritual leadership is that of servanthood. That he is a servant. He is not a tyrant, but he is a servant. And he has a sense of being sent to this congregation to minister to them. So we serve because of our standing as spiritual leaders. All right, let me give you a second reason for why we serve God in this local church. It is we serve in light of our stewardship as spiritual leaders. Not only our standing as slaves and as those who are sent, but also in light of our stewardship. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, in the latter part of verse 1 and on into verse 3, Paul lays out four things about which he cares and which we need to care as well. Let's begin in the last part of verse 1. Paul says, "For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness." Now, by this, Paul means bringing those whom God has chosen to faith in Christ. Paul realized that every place he went and every place he preached the gospel, God has his elect people. Now, he didn't know who they were, but he preached the gospel. The term we use in theology is indiscriminately. That is, he preached to everyone that he had an opportunity to preach to. And from those, the Spirit of God brought conviction to those whom God had chosen, and they repented and received Christ as their Savior. And that has to be our attitude as well. Perhaps this is a good time for us to sort of reevaluate ourselves and say, are we really interested in the souls of men? What about the people that work with you, or the people in your neighborhood, or the people who go to school with you? These are people who need the Lord Jesus, and among them, there are some who are his elect, and we should be caring about them. Someone must tell them about the Lord Jesus. Someone must preach the good news to them, share the truth with them. And this is one of our highest priorities, especially those of us who are spiritual leaders. And of course, if we're concerned about the faith of God's elect, it's not just a matter of strictly of evangelism, because it's important that they also grow spiritually. And therefore, it's important that we teach them and that we train them, we disciple them, we mentor them, and they grow in the faith that they have placed in Christ. So we care about the faith of God's elect. That's one of the reasons we exist as a church. God has left us here as his ambassadors, as his servants. He has sent us to reach men and women for Christ. Secondly, we care about the knowledge of God's truth. Again, in chapter 1, verse 1. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Now, this is that knowledge, it's a unique word in the original text, which is experiential. When we think of knowledge in terms of our English word, we think about stuffing our head full of facts. That's not the word. Yes, it's important that we know about the great doctrines of the truth and we know the content of Scripture. But what Paul is referring to here is not a matter of mere theory, but of practical understanding that leads to godliness in Christian living. It is knowledge that is gained from living. It is knowledge that is gained from experience. Now, most spiritual leaders are not equipped or inclined to serve as theological scholars who deal with abstract truth. Yes, God has called some to do this, and they're important. But most of us are concerned with truth as it is lived out in the lives of God's people. We are convinced that God's word is truth. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said when he prayed to the Heavenly Father? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Yes. What is that sanctification process aimed at? It's targeted at our lives. We want to know how to live as Christians in a hostile world. We want to know how to conduct ourselves as Christians in our marriages. We want to know how to rear godly children. We want to know how to function as Christians in the world in which we work. We want to know how to worship God among the people of God. Now that knowledge is something that the Apostle Paul was very concerned that God's people would obtain. It was part of the task that he was assigning to Timothy in Ephesus and to Titus in Crete. We care about the knowledge of God's truth. We don't just stop with the presentation of the gospel, but as I mentioned, we move on in discipleship and mentoring to help people come to a full understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Thirdly, we care about the hope of eternal life. Now in verse 2, and mind you, these opening verses 1 through 4, are one long, complicated sentence. Very typical of Paul, as he would very often write, especially in these introductions, long sentences separated by commas, but they're all one sentence. But we need to break it down into its ideas. He says in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. Now this hope is bound up in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in chapter 2, verse 13. Look ahead for a moment. He says, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The focus of our ministry should always be forward. We do not live for this life, but for the life to come. And our lives are all filled with enough disasters. We don't need to keep reliving. We want to look ahead. Why? Because as Paul points out to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he going to do? He's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. You remember that extended passage in the third chapter of Colossians. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now that's an important passage because it tells us if we're going to look forward to the coming of Christ, if we're going to look forward to the transformation of our bodies into his likeness, that what we will be doing now is we will be setting our minds on the things above. I mean, it's inconceivable that we constantly have our minds groveling in the filth of the world and then expect to be citizens of heaven with great joy. No, Christ expects us to be thinking about the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, this hope depends upon God's uncompromised character. Look how Paul puts it there in verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, the trustworthy God, literally it says, the unlying God. God is truth. The Lord Jesus himself made that claim for himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is always reliable. God is always one who tells the truth. In fact, Scripture is explicit and tells us that God cannot lie. Numbers 23, verse 19, you remember Balaam's words to Balak. God is not a man that he should lie. You remember Hebrews 6, 18, for it is impossible that God should lie. He tells the truth always. Now, this hope that we have depends upon God's long-standing commitment before the times of the ages. It is not as though In the far distant past, God made a promise which he has now forgotten. That he has changed his mind, that somehow he's not going to tell the truth to us. In Paul's way of thinking, the ages, he uses the phrase, before the times of the ages, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the times of the ages. Now, the way Paul usually thinks about this is thinking in terms of what we, in later theology, have called dispensations, periods of time in which God dealt with different people in different ways. Now, these dispensations, and the way that Paul thinks about it, begins roughly with the time of Abraham. Now, we recognize it goes back before that, but the time of Abraham. So what is Paul talking about when he says before the times of ages? I think he is referring to the times before Abraham. He is saying that God had promised eternal life from the very earliest days of human history. You remember what God did for Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden. We have there in Genesis chapter 3 what's often referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first pronouncement of the gospel, when he said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. A veiled promise, but a promise nonetheless that God would send a Savior who would crush Satan. Now, if to make it clearer, when Adam and Eve became very conscious of their guilt and made themselves fig leaves, God killed an animal, shed blood, and gave them a covering for their bodies, conscious of their sin as they were. We read the story of Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice being accepted, Cain's rejected. How is it that Abel knew that he had to bring a blood sacrifice? Well, God obviously had revealed it to him. And so from those earliest days, even with the two sons of Adam and Eve, there is inherent in those sacrifices a promise of a coming Savior. And then you go to Genesis chapter 5 and you read the genealogy there. And over again you have the refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. And in the midst of all of that death, there is eternal life. Because there was a man named Enoch. And we are told in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, that Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God for 365 years and was not, for God took him. Believe me, Enoch was a witness. People saw that he wasn't like the rest of them. He walked with God. But now, that wasn't all. Because we do have one other statement with regard to Enoch in Scripture, and that's in the book of Jude. We're told what Enoch's message was to his generation. And what was that message? It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came, or is coming, with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There we have a promise from the seventh generation from Adam and Eve. We have a promise from a man. God revealed it to him. He proclaimed it to his world that God was coming, and he was coming in judgment against all of those who were godless. And so from the earliest days of human history, there was a hope. There was a promise for those who chose to believe it, that God would save. There was a hope for eternal life. What about Noah? Noah spent 120 years building an ark. And I believe throughout that 120 years, he had plenty of opportunities to testify to the reality of coming judgment and the importance of those who heard him of repenting and being saved. Remember what he's called. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Now, Noah didn't keep quiet for 120 years. He declared the will of God. He pled with men to repent. So you get the idea of what Paul is saying here, that God, who cannot lie, promised the hope of eternal life literally before the time of the ages, long time ago. Now, what Paul is saying here to Titus is that God is not going to fail to fulfill his promises. It's been a long time. And we know how Peter puts it. He says, in these last days there will be those who say, where is the promise of his coming? Since everything continues just as it always has. But we need constantly to strive to persuade God's people to cultivate a heavenly outlook on their lives. By the way, this is one reason I think that the church today, evangelical Christianity, needs to be very clear on their eschatology. And it is not in many churches. Many churches today, actually, they don't even know what they believe, including pastors. It's important that we understand that Christ is returning, and that return could be at any moment. And therefore, it is of the utmost urgency that people realize that God has made a commitment to send his Son back. And after that, there comes judgment. And it is important that they escape the wrath to come. That's the hope of eternal life. So, what do we care about? Well, we care about the faith of God's elect. We care about the knowledge of God's truth. We care about the hope of eternal life. And there's one other thing that we care about, and that is we care about the proclamation of God's word. Notice verse 3, but at the proper time he manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul was always conscious of his calling as a preacher. He had been entrusted with a new message for a new age. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. A whole dispensation has been committed to him. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ now was extended not just to the Jews, it was extended to the Gentiles as well. His very vision is captured in his statement in Romans chapter 1. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, Gentiles, both to the wise, the highly educated, the foolish, the uneducated. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from saving faith to the faith of sanctification, the faith of a godly walk, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul was under divine orders to discharge his commission fully, not only to evangelize, but also to bring the church to maturity. He's pretty clear about that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. You know it well. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. You see that? Service again. To the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's the objective. We want mature Christians. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I just finished reading a book, just new book by Bodhi Bakum. It's called Fault Lines. And he makes a statement in there that got my attention, and I've been thinking about it. He says, the church, by that he means evangelical Christians, the Christian church, the church is at war. And he remarks that the problem is that most Christians in most churches don't even realize it. We are standing against a hostile world that is increasingly at war with our doctrine, with the things that we believe, the things we cherish. And it is therefore critical, as it has never been before, that we proclaim the unadulterated Word of God. It is our only weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, the pulling down of strongholds, he says, to the Corinthians. We don't fight with swords and spears or guns and tanks and planes and bombs. We fight with the Word of God. That's why we are required to put on the full armor of God day by day. And this must be our passion as spiritual leaders here in this church. This must be our passion as we look ahead to the days of new pastoral leadership. This must always be our passion as we look for qualified men to lead us in the ministry here. Their commitment to the Word of God is absolutely uncompromised. It is not shaken. There's no equivocation. God's Word is our standard, it is our power, and it is our victory, ultimately. So, we serve out of, or because of our standing as spiritual leaders. We understand that we are slaves, and we understand that we have been sent. That focuses our standing. Then, secondly, we serve in light of our stewardship as spiritual leaders. What do we care about? We care about the faith of God's elect people. We care about the knowledge of God's truth. We care about the hope of eternal life, the message that we have to share with the people of God and the world, actually. And we care about the proclamation of God's Word. But there's one third reason that I would suggest that we serve. We serve out of concern for our strategy as spiritual leaders. And I think we can pick that up from verse 4, where Paul says, as he addresses this letter to its recipient, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, we would see, if we were to go on to study 2 Timothy, which we believe was written after the book of Titus, even though in Scripture it appears before it, it was written later. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul understood the strategy. Here's what he said to Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's four generations. What you, Timothy, heard from me, you commit to others who will then commit to others. That's the strategy that God has ordained for His church in preparing leaders for the next generation. Now, there are two things I would point out from our text here in verse 4. One, we must identify those men who are genuine in their Christian faith. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Paul calls Timothy my true child. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it could mean that he is saying that he was the one who led Timothy to Christ. That is, that Timothy was his spiritual son, and that very well may be. But it also could be that he's saying he is genuine, my genuine child or son in the common faith. Probably one of the apostles' converts. But more important is to ask the question, who was this man? Titus was clearly a Gentile. Let me spend a few moments giving you a little background that will help you understand who this man was. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul mentions Titus, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, what he is talking about is when he went up with Barnabas to the city of Jerusalem. This is after Paul has been converted, after he has spent a long period of time in Tarsus. Barnabas came and got him and brought him to Jerusalem so that Paul could meet Peter and James, that he could meet some of the apostles. Paul took Titus with him. Titus is a Gentile, and in a sense, he was Paul's test case before the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. You may remember that when Timothy went with Paul to Jerusalem, he was circumcised. He had been circumcised because he was the son of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. But not Titus. Titus was a full-blooded Gentile. And although he was an important associate of Paul's, who's never mentioned in Acts, by the way, some think he may have been related to Luke, which may be the reason that he wasn't mentioned in the book of Acts. But he brought Titus to Jerusalem and refused any pressure on him to have Titus circumcised. This was a test case with regard to the Jewish Christians and their understanding of the new age, the new dispensation, where the law no longer held the authority. Now, what we would say here is that as we seek younger men who will be the leaders of the next generation, we need to begin with clear evidence of grace. Paul calls him my genuine child in the common faith. You must begin with this important qualification. Tragic situation in the church that I pastored before we came here to Greenville. The pastor that followed me after a few years of, two or three years of ministry there, walked away from his family and walked away from the Lord, and it appears is not even claiming to be a Christian. Now, that's very upsetting to a church. That's chaotic. The church now has to find another pastor, which they're in the process of doing. But it's very disillusioning for a man who is not only apparently called and serving as a pastor, but also at the same time a seminary student, to all of a sudden walk away from his family, move in with another woman, and essentially deny the faith. How do you protect against that kind of thing? Well, Paul says, Titus is my true child in the common faith. He spent time with Titus. He discipled Titus. He mentored him. He taught him. So that when he left him in Crete, he knew that he was leaving a real man of God as a mentor for the Cretan Christians. We need to identify those men who are genuine in their Christian faith. And obviously, that's a prerequisite when we choose leaders in the church, when we choose pastors. We want to be sure that they are truly Christians, truly born again, men of God. Secondly, we must identify those men who are proven in their Christian service. Now, Titus is mentioned most in connection with the Corinthian church. He's mentioned 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians, in spite of the fact that he's never mentioned in Acts. I want you to notice how Paul describes Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. Verse 23. He says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory of Christ. Titus had proven his leadership. In what way? Well, apparently, Paul had sent Titus to the city of Corinth, to the church there. There were problems in the city of Corinth, problems in the church in Corinth. And one of the problems, apparently, was the fact that there was an issue with an immoral man, and there was some contention over that issue. Now, it appears that Titus played a significant role in the positive outcome of this controversy. We know from 2 Corinthians that that situation was resolved, that that man repented. And Titus apparently had an important role to play in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul's up in Macedonia, the area around Thessalonica and Philippi and so on. And Titus comes back from Achaia, from Corinth, and he has a good report. Paul says, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, you Corinthians, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now, Titus's attitude was the key here. Verse 13, for this reason we have been comforted, and beside our comfort we rejoice much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. This was a younger man, undoubtedly, but Titus seems to have been a very godly man, probably a very personable man, a man who was able to deal with people in difficult situations. Now, we also know that Titus had been responsible for collecting money for relief of the poor churches in Judea. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to talk about this. Now, let me read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He's probably mainly talking about the church at Philippi. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so that he would complete in you this gracious work as well. So Paul points to the churches in Macedonia, primarily Philippi, as churches that were poor, but that had given generously for the offering for the Judean churches. However, the Corinthian church, which was much more wealthy, had promised that they would give, that they would contribute, but they hadn't done it yet. And so Paul sends Titus to make the collection. And apparently he did. The way he did it, well, it's not the way we would usually recommend, but it was this: rebuke them and then pass the offering plate. And they responded. Titus pulled it off. And his integrity seems to have won the day. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? In other words, he's talking about the emissaries, the people that he sent to make the collection. He says, I haven't taken advantage of you. Verse 18, I urged Titus to go. And I sent the brother, unnamed man, with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So Titus properly represented Paul. He made the case to the Corinthians as to why they should give, and they did. So here was a man who proved his service. Now, these are important insights. Spiritual leaders, we need to identify men who are genuinely believers and who have been proven to have the desire and the skills for ministry, and we need to prepare them for leadership. So let me just review briefly again. Why do we serve? What are the reasons we serve Christ here at Community Baptist? We serve because of our standing as spiritual leaders, as those who realize that they are slaves, those who realize that we have been sent, assembled here in this place by God from places all over the country in order that we might serve God in a unique way that He has ordained for us. We serve in the light of our stewardship as spiritual leaders, in that we care about the faith of God's elect. We care about the knowledge of God's truth, communicating it to God's people, that they might live godly lives. We care about the hope of eternal life, of keeping the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ before them, of urging them to live godly lives in conformity with the reality of the coming of Christ. Believing that this trustworthy God, this unlying God who promised before the times of the ages that He would come again, that He's going to do it. And fourth, we care about the proclamation of God's Word. And then we serve out of concern for our strategy of spiritual leaders. We identify those men who are genuine in their Christian faith and who have proven themselves in Christian service. These are the ones that should serve in the local church. You see, Paul has held himself up as an example before Titus. Titus reflected those same characteristics. That's the kind of men that he was to appoint there in Crete to lead that church. Well, there is a story about the days in which Oliver Cromwell ruled England in the 17th century. During his protectorate, the nation experienced a shortage of precious metals that were needed for minting coins. Government officials were sent to search for sources where they could find metal in order to make coins. Well, the officials searched high and low, and they came back. They told Cromwell that significant amounts of metal were contained in the statues of the saints that were located in the cathedrals. Being a Puritan with little sympathy for the Anglican Church, Cromwell is alleged to have replied, "Well then, let's melt down the saints and put them in circulation." I would suggest that this is the great need of our local churches today. Saints in circulation. We need men and women to get off the sidelines, into the contest, doing the work of the ministry. But the first step is committed leaders, men who have a clear understanding of the reasons why they serve the church, men who have been absorbed in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, the same spirit he passed on to Titus. I say to our leaders today, know why you are doing what you are doing. And then when ministry begins to take its toll, and you are tired, and you are burned out, and you are exasperated, and you are ready to quit, you will maintain your focus, and you will press on to even greater achievements. May God give you the grace, all of us the grace, to follow Paul's example.